This being the first Sunday of a new year, and since we are not traditionalists, and since we don't do the things that everybody in the world does just for the sake of doing them, we are going to be traditional today, just to be different, and we are going to consider the subject that we looked at last New Year, the first Sunday in 2009, and it's going to be the same subject that we looked at New Year 2008, which is going to be the same as we looked at in 2007, and not quite back in ad infinitum, but back for a great many years. But it probably isn't going to be the same as it was last year or the year before, at least judging by the notes that I prepared for those sermons, because if you compare last year's notes with this year's notes, you will find that while there are one or two things that are the same, most of it is completely different. And indeed, the passage that we read from Colossians chapter 3 earlier does not seem to be one that I have made reference to, at least in the last 10 years. So we are going to be considering today the subject of, broadly speaking, New Year's resolutions. At the end of one year and at the beginning of another, it is common for people to look back at the year that has gone and to look forward to the year that is ahead, and sometimes to make resolutions. So some people say, I am grossly overweight, and so therefore every day I am going to go on a 5-mile run, I am going to do 100 press-ups, 100 sit-ups, and that's before I've had my breakfast in the morning. Some people come up with all sorts of different things. Some people say, I am not going to eat any chocolate this year. Other people say, I am going to do absolutely everything that mummy and daddy tell me to do. Some people dream up things and they imagine the impossible and say that's what they're going to do. And guess what? They always fail. We will be coming back to considering how realistic we are in setting resolutions a bit later on. But it's no bad thing to look back and consider where we've come from. Isaiah, we are told to consider the pit from which we were dug. And in Joshua, we read about memorial stones being set up by the River Jordan, so that in future years, when people come along and say, what do these stones mean? Then those that are in the know can say, that is a reminder that it was at this point that God stopped the flow of the River Jordan so that the people of Israel could cross over into the Promised Land. So there is great help in remembering things. We look back in the Old Testament and see how they were given the Passover. And every year they remember the Passover to remind themselves that they were once slaves in Egypt, and they were delivered by the mighty hand of God. And we now have the New Testament equivalent of that, the Lord's Supper given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind us as often as we partake that we, assuming that we do know the forgiveness of our sins, that we do know the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, to remind us the basis upon which we come to God and how we are saved. It is solely through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So looking back is no bad thing. You could look back perhaps to this Sunday last year and say to yourself, well, following that sermon, I decided that in 2009, this is what I was going to do. And you can say to yourself now, did I succeed? Did you succeed? I issued you with a challenge last year to read through the whole of the Bible. I wonder how many started to read through the whole of the Bible, and I wonder how far you got. I know that some managed it. I suspect that some didn't. Just in case you decide it was such a good idea you're going to do it again, I have printed some more of the Bible reading plans so that today, if you haven't already read it, you should be reading Genesis chapters 9 to 12. So it's approximately 4 chapters a day. If you can't read very fast, if you don't have much time to read, and you can only read 2 chapters a day, then instead of saying, I can't read 4 chapters a day, therefore I won't do it at all, much better to say, well, since I can't manage that many, what I'll do, I'll read 2 chapters a day, or even 1 chapter a day. Something is better than nothing. And it will take you longer to get through the whole of the Bible, but if you persevere, you will eventually get through to the end of the Bible. So that then, having finished, you can start again. And in so doing, you will do one of the things that we are told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Remembering that the whole of the Bible is the word of Christ, you read it. And you don't read it just as you're about to drop off to sleep and you reading and you turned over 3 pages and you suddenly realize, good grief, I've read 3 pages, but I can't remember a word of what I just read. There's no value in that. Read when you're awake. Read so that you can understand. If you find as you're reading something is very difficult to grasp, slow down. There are passages where you can go more quickly. So where you can go quickly, by all means, go quickly. But if it's a difficult passage, slow down so that you can understand it. And one thing that you will find, that if you do read the Bible again and again and again and again, there are some things that you've read before that when you read it for the 57th time, suddenly you understand what it says. Something that you'd never grasped before. For the first time, 57th, might be the 23rd, might be the second reading. Suddenly you understand what it's saying, and it's a great blessing to be able to say, now I understand what God is saying here in this passage. So let me commend to you again that whatever else you decide to do, that one of the things you decide to do is to take, if you haven't got them already, one of the Bible reading plans and seek to follow it through. Some of you might manage to do it in 6 months. Some of you might manage to do it in 5 years. The speed doesn't matter. The fact that you read God's word is what matters. But we've considered before in past New Year's, why is it that people make resolutions at all? And the reason is quite simple, that even though when you talk to someone and you say, you are a sinner, and they become all bristly and say, I most certainly am not a sinner, how dare you? Excuse me, how dare you even make such a suggestion? Yet still they will make New Year's resolutions because they know in their hearts that they are sinners and they are not perfect. You can always say that to someone who says, how dare you say that I'm a sinner? You can reply by saying, oh, so you're perfect, are you? And they will say, well, no, of course not. I would never claim that, but you just did. You claim that you are not a sinner, you are claiming perfection. I've not yet met anybody who claims to be perfect. I have met someone who claimed to understand the Bible perfectly, and it's quite clear he didn't because he was a member of the Watchtower Society, and it's quite clear that he understood very little But he claimed that he understood the Bible perfectly. I've never met anybody that claims that they themselves are completely perfect. They might exist. But it's highly unlikely. So when people make resolutions, there is an implicit acknowledgement that they are sinners and that they have not lived in the way in which they should. They recognize that they need to make changes in their life, whether it be something physical, like their weight, and getting exercise, whether it be because they eat too much chocolate, whether it be because they just like opening the door of the fridge too often, or whether it be because whenever anybody talks to them, they turn around and say, "Why do you have to do blah, 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 blah?" And they're always horrible to talk to. And they decided, "I need to learn to bite my tongue." Now, I better just explain what that means. It doesn't mean you go, and your tongue starts to bleed, or even the end falls off. Biting your tongue is not to be taken literally. It is to be understood as not saying anything when provoked to say something unpleasant. That's what learning to bite your tongue means. Because if you merely grasp the tip of your tongue between your teeth like so, so that's the effect of biting your tongue. You can't say anything. And sometimes it is better to say nothing rather than to say anything. And some people would say, "But every Sunday you stand up there and say something, and wouldn't it be better if you kept your mouth shut?" Well, that's for others to judge. I can't pass comment. So we make resolutions because we recognise we're not as we are. But how do we decide what we should be? And of course the answer is we should come to the Scriptures, and we should see what the Scriptures have to say. We've read in Prayer Concern a number of churches asking, "What is God's will for us in the coming year?" We are waiting for God to tell us what to do. Well, if you were to turn over to the next letter, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You want to know what God's will for your life is? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Anyone ever says to you, "I'm trying to discover God's will for my life," point them at that verse. God wants them to be sanctified. They'll probably then say, "Yes, but how?" It's very easy. Colossians chapter 3. Gives you a summary. I mean, there's all the other passages of the Scriptures that talk to us about how we should be godly. But here we find in Colossians chapter 3 some clear statements as to what it means to be godly, what it means to be sanctified. This is God's will for us. We don't need to go running around saying, "But is it God's will that I do this? Is it God's will I do that?" We don't need to worry about those things. We need to get on and do the things that God has revealed, not try and discover the things that God has not revealed. This is the problem with those who say we want to know God's will for our lives. Basically, they're arguing for Christian divination. And divination is a sin. Divination is wrong. So we are not to practice divination, whether it be Christian divination or of any other kind. We are to discover what God has said and do what God has said. And don't try and do things that God has forbidden. People think that the Scriptures are always so very negative. They love to quote the Ten Commandments and say, "But look, it says, you shall not, you shall not, You shall not. It's very negative. Of course, when you come into this building, you see a sign that is very negative. We have by law to put up a notice that says that smoking is prohibited within this building. It's interesting the government never told us to put up a sign saying it is illegal in this building to commit murder. We could also put up a sign saying it is illegal to commit adultery. It is illegal to covet. It is against the law. We shouldn't need to do that. But God knows the human heart, and God knows we need to be told clearly, this is right and this is wrong. Even though we have consciences that tell us what is right and wrong, because of sin we love to ignore what our consciences tell us. And so God has to spell things out, sometimes in words of one syllable. And you perhaps are aware of the Bible printer in the 17th century who was fined some enormous amount of money because of a printing error. The printing error was in Exodus chapter 20, when possibly on the part of the typesetter it was deliberate because he thought he'd have a bit of fun, but the word not was omitted from the Ten Commandments. You shall commit adultery. You shall murder. You shall covet. Oops. I think the fine imposed on him probably bankrupted him. Although we might look back and say, oh, that's not a lot of money. Yeah, but in 17th century terms, it was a huge amount of money. But that is the sort of thing that people love. Oh, yes, let's leave the word not out of the Ten Commandments, because then we can get away with anything, even though we know in our consciences that we can't. But people do love to ignore their consciences, and they love to moan and complain about the Bible being so negative. It's always telling us what we can't do. And unfortunately, that is a problem for some preachers, and in some churches, you get the impression that being a Christian is all about the things that you don't do. I remember listening to a particular preacher and author. He's quite famous, Hal Lindsey. I don't commend any of his books, any of his writings, any of his sermons. Don't listen to them, they're rubbish. However, I did hear him giving his testimony many years ago, in which he said that he went along to various churches and got baptized and joined the churches, and this was before he professed to be converted. But he soon discovered that the thing to do was to stand up and give your testimony, and so he'd stand up, in the ones before he says he was converted, he'd stand up and he'd say, I've given up this, I've given up that, I've given up the other. And it was just a long list of things he'd given up. And everyone thought, oh, isn't this wonderful? He's given up all these sins. Not once did he talk about knowing God. Not once did he talk about the forgiveness of sins. Not once did he talk about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He just gave a list of things he'd given up. There's no bad thing in giving up bad things, but if that's all we can say, that's not Christianity. Christianity is positive, and it's about knowing God. Positively knowing God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, people might turn you to this and say, but here we have an example of how Scripture is always negative. Scripture always talks about the bad things. Verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4, let the thief no longer steal. See, negative. The thief must stop stealing. But you can very easily prove almost anything you want by misquoting or poorly quoting the scriptures. What does Paul actually say? Let the thief no longer steal, comma, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What Paul is saying is, stealing things, using your hands to take something that is not yours, is wrong. Stop doing it. But those hands which previously stole, use those hands for something positive. Instead of using them for sin, use them for righteousness. Do honest work with them. There's all manner of things that you can think of, that you can do with your hands, that is good and honest, and will result in you being a benefit and a blessing to others. That's what we find in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 puts lots of things together. Paul starts off with saying, right, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if these things are true of you, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you have new life, if you have been brought from death to life, if before you did not know God, but now you know God, before you did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is what you must do with your head. This is what you've got to use your mind to do. So you dwell upon the things of God. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think to yourself, I am no longer a child of this world. I am a child of God, a child of the world to come. And so therefore, I seek the things of Christ while here on earth. So I'm not pursuing earthly fame. It is possible, in some cases probable, in some cases an absolute certainty, that when we die, we will be buried in the burial ground down the road. And in 100 years' time, when people come round looking at the gravestones, will they give ours a second thought? Will they look at them and say, now I wonder who he was? Probably someone of no significance at all. Which might be true in terms of what the world thinks. But what does God think? What have we achieved for God? What have we achieved for him and for his kingdom? The world does not like godliness. Will we be remembered, albeit briefly, as someone who was godly? Paul goes on and says, right, here are the things to put off. We put on positively good things and we put off the bad things. And he lists a number of things. He mentions in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these things, but now you must put them all away. Do away with your old practices, put off your sinful practices, and instead, verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12, put on then. And then he tells us the sort of things to put on. He's positive in telling us the things to pursue. Seek after righteousness. Seek after godliness. Notice, Paul starts at the beginning of the chapter, this is what should be going on in your head, and as a consequence of what is in your head, should flow out the way in which you live. Get your thinking right, get your beliefs right, be sure you are a Christian and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you should walk in the right way, putting off the things of the past and putting on the things that belong to eternity. So the first question we should ask is, are we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no point in making any resolutions at all unless first we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no good saying, right, I will make a list of resolutions and at the top I will write down, during 2010 I will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shouldn't write that on a list. because you should do it now. The scriptures tell us that now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable hour. So you don't write it down. It's something I'm going to do. You do it. You repent. God calls now all men everywhere to repent. God doesn't call them next week, next month, next year. Now is when God calls. We don't know that the gospel call will extend beyond today or even this very hour. But the gospel call goes out now to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will receive anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should do it immediately. I remember Marianne telling me that when she did a girls' camp some years ago, and she was speaking to one girl who was quite concerned and said, "Yes, I can see what you're saying. I'll do it when I go home." And Marianne said, "What you're saying to God is, all right, God, I can see that you're ready, willing and able to receive me now, but not just yet, thank you very much. You've got to wait." "Oh, I'm not saying that, am I?" Absolutely, you are. God calls now. We don't write down on the list, "This year I will repent and believe," because by the end of the year you'll find out you've made lots of excuses as to why you shouldn't. That's the nature of sin. Now is the acceptable time to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we have repented and believed, then we can positively say, "There's all sorts of things in my life need to be sorted out. I really do need to sort them all out, all at once." But we also have to be realistic. And some people will go to some things and some to others. I don't think it applies to anybody here, so I don't think I will offend anybody by mentioning this. But some people in some churches, they would come down very heavily upon people who are smokers and say, "You must stop." And say, "That is the one thing you must stop doing over the course of the year." My Bible doesn't say that. Well, it was unknown in the Bible. This is true. But anybody who has ever smoked, I haven't, but anybody who ever has knows just how difficult it is to give up. If you talk to people who have given up, they'll say, "It was ever so hard." But you can be godly and consume tobacco. Strange as it might seem, disgusting as tobacco might be, there are greater things that might need to be dealt with. And we need to remember that in times gone by, many great men of God, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for example, were smokers. There is that delightful story of Spurgeon going on a charavan trip, probably to the seaside, with members from the Parsons College. And as he gets onto the charavan, all the young men are smoking their cigars. And Spurgeon stood there and said to them all, "Are you not ashamed to be sitting there sucking on those cigars?" And they all became extremely sheepish. And one by one they put their cigars out. 5 minutes later, Spurgeon had pulled out a cigar and lit it. And one of the young men was bold enough to say, "Excuse me, Mr. Spurgeon, didn't you just say to us that, shouldn't we be ashamed to be seen doing the very thing that you're doing?" And Spurgeon said, "Well, you quite clearly were ashamed. I'm not." But don't let Spurgeon lead you astray. Smoking is not a good thing to do and should be avoided at all costs. But don't make Christian smokers pariahs just because they do something that we disapprove of. They might be the most godly people that you know. Don't major on those things which might be more obvious when there are more serious things in the soul that need to be dealt with. But we need to take practical steps. We don't necessarily give other people a list. There's a delightful advert, which I think you can find on YouTube, and I believe it's for Clark's Shoes from the 1970s. And there is this young girl who says, and here is my younger brother, and when he grows up, he's going to do this, and here is my sister, and when she grows up, she's going to do the other. And Mummy says that when I grow up, I'm going to be a proper little madam. We need not to sort other people's lives out. We need to sort out our own. We need to look at ourselves and to say, where have I failed and how can I improve and what positive steps can I take? What things are there that I still do that perhaps I shouldn't do? Stop doing them. But instead of not doing them, what can I do instead? Don't just leave a vacuum. Don't say, right, I'm going to stop doing that. And then you just sit there and you're tempted to do the thing you're trying to give up because you've got nothing else to do instead. So if you're going to stop doing one thing, think of something else to do instead. If it's in your mind and in the past there's your mind has gone off thinking in one direction, you think, no, I shouldn't be thinking that anymore. Think instead of something positive to think about instead. Don't just stop doing one thing, do something else instead. That is the way that you will be assisted in putting off sin and following righteousness. And it's something we need to practice. Those who are overweight look at themselves and say, right, tomorrow I'm going to go on a 5-mile run and that will lose all my weight. No, it won't. And it's unrealistic. People who are not fit don't get fit by doing something extreme. We do have people here, not this morning, who have run marathons. Well, I could manage a marathon in the car. I couldn't even walk a marathon, let alone run one. If I was going to set myself the goal of running a marathon, I wouldn't start by running a marathon. I would start by walking a mile or two and building up to longer and longer and longer and longer distances, and then I'd begin to run. And I'd begin by running short distances and then building up to longer and longer and longer distances until I could run a marathon. Except probably with my knees, that would be an impossibility. But you don't set yourself a goal and try and achieve your goal the next day. You set yourself a goal for, say, 6 months or a year hence and work towards it. And you set mini goals on the way. So if you're going to read the Bible in a year, that means that after 6 months, you're going to have just finished reading Ezra chapter 4. Which means that after 3 months, you're going to have just finished reading Deuteronomy chapter 24, and so on. You have little targets to aim for, leading to the bigger target. But you set realistic and reasonable goals. Because if you set unreasonable ones, the closer you get to the time you set for your target, and you think, I've not got there, you give up. So I'm going to read the Bible in a year, and after 6 months you've only got as far as Deuteronomy. It's highly unlikely you're going to manage the whole of the Bible in the rest of the year. So therefore, you change your goal. You be realistic about things. It's just like physical training. You didn't know that the Bible talked about physical training, did you? Perhaps you did. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says, bodily training is of some value. So it is not spiritual to say, forget going to the gym. Forget going on for walks. These have no value at all. That's not what the Bible says. Bodily training is of some value. But it should not be at the expense of godliness, which is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily training is a good thing for us, but godliness is better. So we should train ourselves in godliness. We should seek to do good to one another. We should seek to speak the gospel to those who will listen. We should seek in every way to grow in grace by following what the scriptures give us and not trying to be unrealistic. I think you will find in one of my notebooks from probably 1973 or possibly 1974, I set out some goals, and one was to be as godly as a particular person that was known to me, and that in, I think I wrote down 10 years, that I would be as spiritual as the Apostle Paul. Don't think I've made that yet. That was an unrealistic goal. Oh, it was a good thing to aim for, but perhaps I should have been a bit more realistic. Are you making for yourself any New Year's resolutions? And don't make them just negative. I'm not going to eat chocolate anymore. Give it to me instead. Make it a positive one as well. Now, you might not be able to do what D.L. Moody attempted to do. D.L. Moody set himself the task that every single day he was going to speak to someone about their soul and their need of salvation. He got to be a bit legalistic about it, but it's a good goal nonetheless. And some of us would go, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. You're not D.L. Moody. Don't set goals for other people, but don't take other people's goals for yourself. Set goals for yourself that are suitable for you. Make resolutions that will promote your godliness, and only you can determine that, and will promote the gospel. So be realistic if you make any resolutions. Make them practical. Make them what you can achieve, not what you can't. You don't have to tell other people what your resolutions are, because you might find that some people use them to mock you. Oh, you said you're going to do this, but you failed miserably. Now that might, if you tell other people, might be a spur to you persisting in your resolution. But it might also be a means that they use to kick a man when he's down. So think carefully before you tell people what your resolutions are, if you've made any. And there is always the danger that people say, well, the preacher mentioned all these things this morning, so therefore these must be his resolutions. No, I'm not telling you whether or what my resolutions are. I might not have made any. I might have on my computer a list of 15. But I'm not telling you whether I've made any, and I'm not telling you what they are. And if you notice anything different about me over the coming year, you might conclude that I have made some resolutions and have sought to keep them. Well, you might think that, but I couldn't possibly comment. Don't get cast down if you fail to keep your resolutions, because you will never in this life be perfect. You will fail because you are still a sinner. But if you are a forgiven sinner, you know that even when you fail, God still accepts you. But if at the end of the year you look back and say, I have achieved my resolution, Don't be too smug. You remember that the proverb talks about pride coming before a fall. So don't, this is to be taken in a metaphorical sense, not a literal sense, but you don't look in the mirror and saying, how gorgeous I look, because then you'll probably trip over your laces and you'll have a very flat and a very red nose and you will look very silly. Don't make the mistake of saying, aren't I wonderful because I've done what I said I'd do. Scripture tells us that if we do what we said we did, what we would do, then so what? Well, you've done what you should have done anyway. So don't be cast down if you fail, but don't be smug if you succeed. Above all, get to know God better. Get to know His Word better. Walk more closely with God. Enjoy knowing God. Remembering that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father. And it's always nice to get closer to one's Father and to enjoy being with them. Seek after godliness. Study the Scriptures. Pray and spread the gospel. And hopefully, when we gather at the end of this year, each one of us will be more godly than we are now. And we will be more grateful and thankful to God for sending His Son into the world. And together we will rejoice in God's goodness towards us.